The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today we are reading from John 14, 6 through 15. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks again, Jackie. Okay, so now that we've had a chance to look at this passage, hear it read from Jackie, the question to ask, I think, which is, this is the same question that we're asking every time that we gather here, is a two-sided question. Is side one, what is this passage about? Primarily, like what's the big idea here? What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about the gospel? But then on the other side of the coin is what does that have to do with us? And you could say that a few different ways. You could say, how does the big idea challenge us? How does the big idea of this passage encourage us? What does it ask of us? What does it require of us? Okay. And so now that we've had a chance to read through this, what would you say? What would you say to that two-sided question? Just looking back at this passage once more. What is it primarily about? What does it have to do with us? And I don't have this all stitched up tight. You know, I don't have this all figured out. But here are a few thoughts for us as we look at this together. What is this passage primarily about? If we slow down with this and take a closer look, what I believe that we will find here, big idea, is that this has got everything to do with the true identity of Jesus. The thing that we've been emphasizing since we got started in the Gospel of John, however long ago that's been now, has been come and see, right? I mean, you guys have heard this from me so many times at this point. Take a closer look at Jesus is what John's saying. Take a closer look that you might know him, that you might see him, that you might know him, that you might experience life in his name. This is John's objective for us. And the closer that we get to the cross, which is exactly what's been happening week by week, the closer that we get to the cross, the more that there is for us to see. Jesus has just a short time before he's leaving his close disciples, his handpicked apostles behind. The hour's late, the end is at hand, and Jesus right here is determined to make sure that these guys are ready, that they're prepared for whatever awaits them, whatever's going to come right around this next corner. And the thing to key in on here, I think, is that he's pressing one particular point. Before he leaves them, he wants them to know, and us, I would argue, to know and understand his true identity, to know who he really is. And so what is it? What is his true identity? And the thing is it's not put to us like so directly. It rarely is. We've got to work for it. But what comes into focus here is what many refer to is the incarnation. Okay. I believe that what we see here is that Jesus is the God-man. He's the God-man. This is kind of a peculiar title, but it's a very popular one. Same thing with the incarnation. Incarnation is kind of a peculiar word, but it's one that's often used. C.S. Lewis put it like this: the central miracle asserted by Christians. So the primary thing, right? The big idea asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. And in case that's confusing, like, what are we, God, man, what are we talking about here? Here's how one person described this. Perhaps this will be helpful to you. They put it like this. The doctrine of the incarnation means that two distinct natures, divine and human, are united in one person, Jesus. Jesus is not two people, God and man. He is one person, the God-man. When the Word became flesh, he did not cease to be the Word. The Word veiled, hid, and voluntarily restricted the use of certain prerogatives, but God cannot cease to be God. Jesus is the God-man, is what we're taught. This is the central miracle that C.S. Lewis is talking about, and it may be difficult to identify it here, but it is here. This is what Jesus is driving at with Philip, and by extension, the others who are around Philip, the other apostles. He's saying, Philip, have you been with me for all this time and you still haven't sorted out who it is that I am? You still haven't come to terms with my true identity? Or this is how Jesus put it specifically. And you still do not know me? As Dorothy Sayers once put it, the dogma, the teaching is what she's talking about. The teaching of the incarnation is the most dramatic thing about Christianity, indeed the most dramatic thing that ever entered the mind of man. But if you tell people so, they stare at you in bewilderment. What's she saying? Like, what is she trying to tell us? She's saying that as it relates to historical Christianity, this, the incarnation in its fullness, is the most important thing. It's the central miracle. And yet, simultaneously, it's also the most bewildering thing. It's the most puzzling thing. It's the hardest thing to kind of get a hold of. Or as Frederick Buechner put it, he's another prolific writer. He's also a minister. In fact, as I was just reading up on him this last week, I learned that he died very recently in Rupert, Vermont, less than 2 months ago, sadly. But listen to how he frames the incarnation. Sounds very similar to what Dorothy Sayers was just saying. He says, until we too have taken the idea of the God-man seriously enough to be scandalized by it, to be utterly bewildered by it, we have not taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. That right there, by the way, answers the second part of our essential question, doesn't it? What does the big idea of this passage have to do with us? And at bottom, I believe that it asks us to put ourselves in Philip's shoes. Jesus is challenging Philip on this very thing. And so putting that on us, Are we recognizing the true identity of Jesus for ourselves? And the way that we'll know is not going to come down to our pop quiz answers, because many of us, we know the right things to say. We've got the answers and these sorts of things. But according to Jesus, as far as Jesus is concerned here, the proof will be in the pudding. All right. Do our prayers, I mean, if you look at verses 12 through 15, do our prayers demonstrate that we have, in fact, been dumbfounded by the incarnation of Jesus, that we see it as the miraculous reality that is at the very center of our faith? Do our actions bear this out? This is what Jesus is concerned with here. So in case you have not noticed yet, this passage that we're looking at, it's an uncomfortable passage. Okay. It's challenging. It challenges us to consider what kind of faith we actually possess. And not only that, but it teaches us the kind of faith that we ought to have. And I'm laying it all out there for us, right? Like, I basically just gave you the entire message in a nutshell, and now we're really going to get into it. But the reason I'm doing it is because it's so bewildering. We have to talk in very direct ways about this. No, there's no room for fuzz here. So here's an outline for us, and then we'll really crack these things open. What kind of faith is Jesus calling us to? He's calling us to have what I would call out-of-this-world faith. Okay. We're talking about the divine side of who Jesus is, the divine side of things. It calls us to have in this world faith. So this speaks to the humanity of Jesus that we need to understand. And then lastly, it calls us to have transcendent faith, a faith that is in this world, but is somehow not of this world. It transcends this world. Faith in the God-man. Okay. So one more time, out of this world faith, in this world faith, in transcendent faith. So let's talk about out of this world faith for a little while. Now, so where in this passage do we look to locate the true identity of Jesus? If it's here, where do we look? And we have got at least one very big clue in the word Father, because we've got 10 verses here, and somehow, some way, we've got 15 references to the Father here. So, that's got to mean something. Like, that's a whole lot of emphasis. So what is it about? And not only that, but the conflict that we've got in this passage. You're always kind of looking for that. The tension that exists here after Jesus, you know, makes reference to the Father, it is Philip questioning about this business of Jesus and the Father. So the Father is really at the heart of this. Look back with me at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you for so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" And I could keep reading on these kinds of things. I could just keep reading through the rest of the passage, because Jesus goes on and on, continuing with these same kinds of comments, each one a little bit different, almost riddlesome, you might say. But he's what is he getting at? There's kind of a veiled speech that's going on here about him and the Father. He's saying that they're in one another. They're essentially identical, that they're saying the same things, that they're doing the same things. His works are his works and these sorts of things. But can you recognize how strange what Jesus is saying, though? And you might not, because you may be very familiar with this, but I just want to point out that this is a strange thing that he's saying to them. Think of it this way. It's always helpful to kind of just take the vertical and put it on the horizontal for a moment. If I were talking to my kids, let's say, let's just pretend I'm talking to my kids, and I was saying these sorts of things to them about my wife, Leah, how might that sound? Now, to be fair, I do say things like this to my kids about my wife, all right? There are certain things about this that ring true. I do say things like, "Mom and I are of the same mind on these things." You know what I mean? We're in agreement. Whatever she says, whatever she's asking of you, I back her 100%. We're of the same mind. I'm her, she's me, you know. But, you know, if I said to my son Elias, if I said, "Listen, Elias, if you've seen me, you've seen your mother." Like, suddenly things start getting a little bit weird. Or if I said, "Greta, why are you asking me where your mom is? If you've seen me, that should be enough. I'm in her, she's in me. Greta, have you been with me these last 8 years and still you haven't figured this stuff out yet? You haven't realized this stuff?" I mean, that sounds weird. And to be clear, I've never done that. I just want to say, I've never done that before. That would be kind of messed up, I think. But what would be really messed up is if I said these kinds of things, not in reference to Leah, but if I said these kinds of things in reference to God, then it starts getting even stranger. Okay? If I said, "Hey, Crosby," this is another one of my children, "Hey, Crosby, if you really want to understand who God is and what he's like, look no further. Look no further than your dear old dad. Okay? If you've seen me, Crosby, you've seen God. He's in me, I'm in him. We're essentially the same. We say the same things. We do the same things. It's all right here, pal." Now, if I said that, not just to my kids, but to anybody, what might you assume that I'm saying? I mean, I think we know, right? It would be as though I was telling you that I'm God. And by the way, if I ever do start saying stuff like that, please call somebody. Call my wife. Call the cops. Intervene in some way. Because that's not the kind of thing that I should be saying. But this is precisely, though, to the point, I'm being silly, but this is precisely what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Philip, don't you get it, man? Do you really not understand who I am? Don't you see that I'm the God-man? In previous passages, he's made it very clear that he's been sent to us by the Father. In this passage, he makes it just as clear as can be that he will soon return to heaven. He'll return to the Father. Then he'll go back from whence he came. He's telling us over and over again. In other words, he's not native to this planet. In the truest sense of the word, Jesus is what you would call an alien. He has come to us from beyond, and he has brought with him an alien message. And he calls us to possess an alien faith, and he invites us to join him in an alien mission. And if that doesn't bewilder you, if it doesn't sound strange to your ears, then you probably aren't really listening to Jesus at all. And this is what Jesus, in so many words, is saying to Philip. He's saying, Philip, have you not heard a word I've been saying this whole entire time? Have you not seen the things I've been doing? Because if you had, you would be very, very puzzled by my true identity. You would be really trying to make sense of this. And so if this is right, if I am framing this accurately, then please consider the implications of this. Consider what this suggests. What this suggests is that the creator of all things willingly became a created thing. Okay? The word became flesh is how John put it in some of his opening statements of his book. In order to draw near to us, in order that he might make his dwelling among us. And how? In a tangible way. What we're seeing this morning is tangible glory in a way that we can see it, in a way that we can hear it, in a way that we can understand it and more reasonably respond to it. That's how Jesus has come to us, is the God-man. And what the gospel teaches us is that he came to us not just to show us the Father, he's done that, but also to make us right with the Father by providing for us what Martin Luther referred to as alien righteousness. This alien thing, you know, continues. Alien righteousness, a righteousness that doesn't get its start here. A righteousness that doesn't get its start here either with us, but that comes to us from out of this world, from out there coming in. This is what Paul explained to Titus. This may sound familiar to you. He said, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when it showed up, when it landed, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And this is why we ought to be scandalized and bewildered by this. Because we did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to deserve it. And yet it still came to us through the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is bewildering good news. Okay? Alien news. And so we need out of this world faith. We need out of this world faith. But then connected to that, or flowing directly out of that, we also need in this world faith. We also need to get grounded somehow. What do I mean? Please look back with me at the very beginning of our printed passage. Now, if you'll recall, just before we get to verse 6, which you do have printed there, we hear from Thomas. Jesus has just said to his disciples, talking to this group, getting them ready, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. You don't have this printed for you, by the way. I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And this is where Thomas spoke up and said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And then we get to verse 6, and we get this. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Okay. And this is when Philip now pipes up. He chimes in and he says, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Show us the Father and it is enough for us. So Jesus just got through saying, I just read it. He just got through saying, I'm enough. Isn't that what he said? He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I will provide all that's needed. I will make all of the needed connections that need to be made. If you know me, you know the Father. All that you need is right here, right now, staring at you right in the eyeballs, speaking your language, answering your questions, explaining all that needs to happen, how I will achieve it for you. I will leave. I will prepare a way. I will return. I'll bring you back. I am enough. It's all right here. And Philip's immediate response to all that is to say, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You guys seeing the irony here? Can you feel the great disconnect that's going on in this conversation right here? You often see this, or you hear this kind of a disconnect taking place between parents and children. A question is asked. This is very common. A question is asked. An answer is given, and then what happens? The very same question is asked again, you know? And often the reason for this, the reason why the same question is asked by the child to the parent again and again is because they don't necessarily get the answer that they're looking for. When a child asks the question, are we there yet? When will we get there? The answer they want is what? Right now. We're here. That's what they're looking for. We're here. You can hop out. You're free. And this is why they keep asking, because the parent is not giving them the information that they're looking for. Jesus has answered Philip's question, but it isn't meeting Philip's expectation of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the answer. I am enough. And Philip, in so many words, is saying, not really, not completely. We need more. And he's speaking for the whole group. We need something more. We need something with a bit of pizzazz, right? We need some bling. We need something that really pops, Jesus. You're going to have to show us the Father. Show us the Father, and that'll do it. Can you do that, Jesus? Can you show us the Father? And again, we've talked about the big idea of this passage. The second part of the question, if you'll recall, was what does the big idea have to do with us? And what I suggested earlier is that we need to put ourselves in the shoes of Philip. And so the question then becomes, how might we identify with Philip's request? How might you identify with what Philip is asking Jesus? In what ways do we do the very same thing? And I would suggest that anytime we say or question or act as if Jesus isn't enough, in those moments, we're doing the thing that Philip is doing right here. When Philip says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, there's an emphasis there. There's an idea there. He's saying, show us the Father, and that will suffice. Other people translate it using the word satisfaction. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Okay? When in our heart of hearts we think to ourselves, if only this, then I will believe. If only you would do this, God, then I would follow and obey. That we're in the shoes of Philip. Okay? Remember what I said earlier, that God became man in order to draw near to us in a tangible way, in a way that we might see, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might have the ability to respond to him. Eugene Peterson put it like this: the ways Jesus goes about loving and saving the world are personal, not disembodied, nothing abstract, nothing impersonal, incarnate, flesh and blood, relational, particular, and local. That's how he does it. That's what John's been explaining to us all along, that this is the situation with Jesus. Coming back to Frederick Buechner, who I quoted from earlier, he says something similar. He says, the Christian faith always has to do with flesh and blood, time and space. More specifically, with your flesh and blood in mine, with the time and space that day by day we are all of us involved with, stub our toes on, flounder around in, trying to look as if we have good sense. This is Jesus's approach to us. It's tangible. The Creator became a created thing. He became a tangible being. He entered fully into our world that we might come and see and understand and know him and have life in his name. But what do we say? Often we say, not enough for me. Not satisfactory. We need more. You're going to have to do better than that. And what we often mean by that, I think, is do something, not in this world, do something out of this world, Jesus. That's what I need from you. Do something out of this world. Do something miraculous. If you'll answer my prayer just as I prayed it and as quickly as I prayed it, if you'll fix my situation in just the way that I'm imagining you will, that will be enough. This is hard to hear, I know this, because some of us have some really, really tough stuff going on, some really painful prayer requests. And so, of course, we want Jesus to hear our prayer and to respond to it just the way we want him to, and but quick. If you'll do that, Jesus, that will be enough. That will suffice. That will satisfy and bolster my faith. That's what I need you to do. And then I'll pray in the ways that you're asking me to pray, and I'll keep your commandments and love you and these sorts of things. But here's the thing. What God has done in the incarnation, fully entering into our world, fully entering into the brokenness of our world, and then enduring that brokenness, enduring it to the point of death, this is what Lewis called the miracle that is at the center of our faith. But we often want something else. We want something better, something out of this world. What might that be for you? I've had to wrestle with this week, and I need to keep wrestling with it. But I also need to ask you to ask the same question. What might that be for you? In what ways are you perhaps unsatisfied with Jesus? In what ways might you be unimpressed with Jesus? How is he not doing it for you? And as we come into this last point, please keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we come into this last point. So we've considered the way in which gospel faith is out of this world. We've considered the ways in which it's in this world. And now lastly, we'll consider some of the ways in which it transcends this world. This is entitled Transcendent Faith. Because our faith doesn't depend upon us, because it's alien. That's what we mean by alien. Because it didn't originate with us, because it isn't native to our planet. Jesus came to us from beyond. This is the faith of historical Christianity. And because Jesus accomplished all that he set out to do within the brokenness of this world to the point of death, was raised to new life, is living now, stands at the right hand of the Father. Because of this, we can remain in this world and somehow have a faith that is out of this world, that transcends this world. And he expects us to, by the way. He expects us to have that kind of faith. So I'm going to say the same thing that I just said. I'm going to say it in a different way just to drive this point home just a little bit more. The incarnation is a totally bonkers thing to believe. That's a different way of saying it, isn't it? It is. It's wild. It's bewildering. It's a bewildering suggestion to say that God became a man, that he then lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we should have died, that he became a man, he died a criminal's death on our behalf in order to redeem us, in order to make a way for us to be with him fully and forever. That's bonkers. It's a wild suggestion, and yet Jesus expects us to believe this, and to not only believe it, he expects us to act as though we actually believe what he's telling us. How do we do this? Look at verses 12 through 15 now. I'm going to read them again. Jesus says, truly, truly, huge emphasis here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, there is a lot there. There's a lot that we could get into that we don't have time to get into. But perhaps the most orienting things that are said here by Jesus, two of them stand out to me. One is in my name, which he says twice. And the other one is my commandments. In my name, my commandments. In other words, he's saying, please listen, Philip. And we need to put ourselves back in Philip's shoes at this point, okay? He's saying, please listen, Philip. Hear and understand my words. See and understand my heart. I'm enough. Therefore, align yourself with me. Join me in my alien mission. Talk to me as though I am the Father and not just a mere man. Pray, cry out to me as though I'm the God-man. Finishing up here, how might we do that? I mean, there's a lot of things that I could say. How might we do that? I'm just going to give us just a small start on this, just a place to begin. So come back to that question that I asked a moment ago. In what ways might you be unsatisfied or unimpressed with Jesus? What's the deep groan of your soul towards him? Once you've identified that, the deep groan, the thing to do with it is to take it to him. To take him as he is, to take him on his word, take that deep groan to prayer to Jesus. Another way that you could say this is to repent. To get aligned with Jesus, align yourself with me, to get turned around, to face him, to repent. And I'm gonna just offer up a prayer. You know, like, it's just a suggestion. This is not a formula. Like, you shouldn't just take this and make it. I mean, you can, but it's just a suggestion. You could pray like this. Forgive me, Lord. My sin is more real to me than you are. Restore my sight. Restore my hearing. Realign my heart that I might ultimately be satisfied in you and in you alone. May this be our prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for your word. Again, we give thanks for the ways that you so directly speak to us. This is a most bewildering idea that we have uncovered this morning. We pray that you would give us faith, that we might believe that Jesus truly is the God-man, and faith that has feet, faith that has hands and a mouth, that we would speak it, that we would act upon it, that we would pray as though it were true. God, we so need your spirit for this. We truly need you to fill our hearts with the reality of the true identity of Jesus, and then faith that is satisfied in him. God, help us to be satisfied with you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.